Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in Bible study today. We're picking it up at Acts chapter 9, verse 41, finishing this chapter. And then to summarize this, we'll think a little bit about the whole topic of miracles in just a minute, briefly. But let's look at verse 41. First, let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be back into your word. Thank you that every time we open your word, your living, powerful, sharp, two-edged sword, your word that is perfect, and your word which can bring us conviction, empowered by your Holy Spirit as we meditate on your truth, and can bring us repentance, and can bring us faith, and can make us more like Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the miraculous power of your word. And we pray right now that you would do that in our lives as we spend these few minutes looking at your word, thinking about your truth. Would you direct us? Would you guide us? Would you be in charge? Would you get glory through our lives? Would you help us to internalize this and to live it in a way that brings you the most glory? So please teach us now and help us to grow stronger in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. So Peter has come to the presence of the dead body of Dorcas, and he's prayed, and evidently God has given him a word of knowledge. God has told Peter, I'm going to raise her up. We're reading between the lines, but that's the implication. So verse 41 says, he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. So, as we talked about on the previous podcast, God has worked a stupendous miracle here. He actually resuscitated a dead woman back to life again to show his power over death, to show that he is the God who lives and who gives life to whomever he chooses. And, of course, the result here is the word spreading far and wide, and many believed in the Lord. So he's using miracles like this in this early church to draw people to himself. Also, the last two words of this chapter are significant. A tanner. Simon, a tanner. Peter staying in the house of a tanner, which is kind of an interesting profession. Here are some comments from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia about the tanning profession. And I'm quoting, the Jews looked upon tanning as an undesirable occupation, and well they might, for at best it was accompanied with unpleasant odors and unattractive sights, if not even ceremonially unclean. I'm interrupting myself here with the quote, but certainly if they were working with any unclean animals to tan those hides, they would have been ceremonially unclean. Now I'm reading again from the ISBE. Simon's house was by the seashore, as is true of the tanneries along the Syrian coast today, so that the foul-smelling liquors from the vats can be drawn off with the least nuisance, and so that the salt water may be easily accessible for washing the skins during the tanning process. So it was a pretty unpleasant, at best, environment, and probably considered by most Jews to be something so disgusting they didn't want to risk the possibility of being unclean, so they didn't have much to do with tanners. John MacArthur says this, and I'm quoting MacArthur now, no self-respecting Jew would have anything to do with a tanner. He was despised. And in fact, the Mishnah said, if a woman had a husband who took on the trade of a tanner, she had the right to divorce him because he went into something so defiled. A tanner was not respected. Not only that, it was ceremonially unclean. And so that ends the quote from MacArthur. So apparently, at least it seems, that Peter is gradually experiencing some changes. Of course, he had been with Jesus when Jesus received sinners and tax collectors. And of course, many of the Jewish leaders at the time were really upset with Jesus. You're associating with sinners. You know, you're making yourself unclean. How can you do this? They had a wrong understanding, of course, of what it meant to be unclean. And Jesus was teaching them that. And Peter was learning that from Jesus. And now he's maybe from that example learned that this is okay. He's evidently sensing from God that it's perfectly okay and maybe saying something very positive about how God receives sinners and God receives many who the Jews might not receive to stay with this man. Many of the Jews of that time would have said, this is not okay. You should not stay with a man like this that's involved in this disgusting and probably unclean profession. And he's a man that most of the Jews would want to avoid, but Peter's saying, no, we don't avoid people like this. I'm going to stay with him. And it's not just for a few hours. It's not just overnight. Many days he stays with Simon the Tanner. Now, we're going to learn in the next chapter, when we get to chapter 10, that Peter is still not yet where he needs to be. When you study chapter 10, you realize God is going to take Peter to the next step. And he's going to push Peter to realize that he accepts Gentiles. They don't even have to become Jews. He's accepting everybody who will trust Jesus, anybody. There are no people out there who are so unclean that they can't come to Jesus. That's what he does. He cleans us up. He cleans the most unclean, the foulest sinner. He makes us clean. Now, before we stop this study today, I want us to spend a few minutes thinking about miracles. We've looked at a couple of spectacular miracles here in this 9th chapter of Acts. I want us to think about miracles for a little bit, and in particular, examine two different thoughts about miracles then compared to miracles now, two different schools of thought. And a lot of these ideas I'm getting from John Piper, listening to messages by him on the same topic, but I think you'll appreciate this, and it might help you to think more clearly about this whole topic of miracles. And of course, as we talk about things like this, we've talked about it before, we remember that Acts, and not just Acts, other parts of the Bible, they're historical accounts in the Bible. There are historical books in the Bible. And these books give us accurate descriptions. They're inspired by God. God tells us exactly what was happening then. And as well, he gives that to us so we can learn some important principles from these passages of historical accounts. But of course, they're not necessarily meant to be prescriptions. Nowhere in the Scripture does it say we're supposed to follow exactly the kind of pattern that they followed. This is what happened then, and God may be working differently now. So just because he worked in a certain way at one time doesn't mean he always works in that same way all the time. He's the same God, but he does change the way he works with men from time to time. That doesn't mean he's got a different plan of salvation. No. That's always by grace through faith from the beginning to end. But it does imply God's doing some things differently from time to time. He's not always acting like he did with Moses and Aaron in Egypt when he's getting ready to let his people go. We don't necessarily expect to see that repeated. We don't necessarily expect to see a flood repeated. Of course, we know we're not going to see a flood repeated. God said, I'm not going to do that again. So you get the idea. He changes the way he behaves with men sometimes. But I think most of us would agree. I think you would probably agree if you're listening to this and you trust Jesus and you believe God's word and you love God's word, you love God, you probably realize he's a powerful God. And he can still do the same miracles now he did then. I mean, he's God. He can do anything he wants to do. So we recognize God can do miracles. And I think most of us would recognize God does do miracles. There's still miracles happening today. Some of you have experienced them in your own life. Having said that, we probably need to point out that there's several different, I don't know, you might call it levels of miracles, types or categories of miracles. I believe God's working lots of miracles in our lives all the time if we'll just see it. But for example, let's say you're trying to sell your house and you're kind of getting in trouble financially and your house needs to sell at a certain time and it happens. God lets that house sell. He brings a buyer just at the right time. We're probably going to praise God for a miracle. And I think that's okay to praise God for the miracle of timing there. Or maybe you got to perform a very stressful task. Maybe you have to make a speech or something and your head is throbbing like crazy and you're praying and just at the right moment that headache stops. It goes away. We'd call that a miracle. God just worked a miracle, wouldn't he? Yes, he worked a miracle. For some of you, if you had to give your testimony to a large group of people, it would terrify you. And if God enabled you to get through that without passing out, you say, this is a miracle. This is a miracle. God enabled me to do that. I couldn't have done that. There are also several different orders of healing miracles. You know, you might have some serious pain in your body somewhere, in your back or your head or somewhere, and believers pray for you and the pain disappears. That's a wonderful miracle. It is a miracle. Sometimes we get what we call functional disorders. In other words, you might have some serious gastrointestinal problems of some kind, and you go to the doctor, and the doctor examines you, and he says, I can't see anything. He runs all the tests. He says, we don't see anything wrong with your organs. We don't see anything wrong with your tissues. Your blood looks normal. But there's a problem. You've got some gastrointestinal issues that are obviously a problem, even though they can't figure out what it is. They call those functional disorders. And obviously, when God heals that, that's a miracle. It's a plain old miracle when he does it. Maybe you've been addicted to alcohol or addicted to drugs of some kind, and you pray or somebody prays for you, and that desire, that craving for the alcohol or the drugs is gone. You've heard reports like that. It could have happened to you. That's a miracle. I agree. It's a miracle. God's worked a miracle. It may be that there are people in your life, and you've had a relationship in the past that somehow got messed up really badly, and you thought, well, we'll never speak to each other again. And then God brings about circumstances so that the reconciliation takes place that you thought could never possibly take place. And God did a miracle. And of course, the greatest miracle of all is when someone who is lost in sin and seems to be blind to spiritual things suddenly wakes up to the horror of his sin. The blindness is moved from his eyes. He repents. He commits himself to Christ. Trusts Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Gives his life to Christ. And that's the greatest miracle of all. He's changed from an old man to a new man. He's born again. What a miracle. It's an incredible miracle. But almost all these miracles I'm pointing out right now, which I do believe are miracles, they're not necessarily the kind of miracles that are going to impress skeptics, unbelievers, secularists, for example. But it seems to me there are those kinds of miracles that really do get the attention of skeptics and unbelievers. You hear what I'm saying here? There are some miracles of timing, for example, that a skeptic might say, well, it's kind of a nice coincidence, but I don't think you need to bring God into it, or your headache or a functional disorder or some kind of pain in your body that they can't locate and identify exactly, and it goes away. And I say, well, that's a miracle. And an unbeliever would say, well, not necessarily. That could be mind over matter stuff. You know, we don't understand all of that. Or the healing of a relationship. They'd say, well, it's a nice coming together of people who were separated, but you don't have to bring God into that. You know, they just kind of work things out. Or somebody gets saved. Of course, an unbeliever is going to say, well, it's nice for him to change his mind, change his heart about things, but you don't have to bring God into that. That's just an emotional experience or a change of heart. But it's very different if you've had x-rays or MRIs or biopsies or whatever, blood work that show your body with malignant tumors one day, and then the next day you go back and they do the same test again and it's all gone. And when something like that happens, skeptics, unbelievers, may not become believers, but boy, it gets their attention. Their mouths drop open, their eyes get wide. Or when someone who had medically documented devastating spinal cord injuries is suddenly able to walk, that's a miracle of a different order. That gets the skeptic's attention. Or obviously, as in this passage we're looking at in chapter 9, when someone who's been dead for a while suddenly comes back to life. Wow! If that can be documented, that's going to get a lot of attention. So the point I guess I'm trying to make here is that all miracles cause us believers to praise the Lord and give Him glory and proclaim what He's done to others. But some miracles cause even the skeptics to stand there dumbfounded with their mouths open. And we see a lot of those kind of miracles in the New Testament. So that brings us to this question, well, should the church today expect those same kinds of miracles with the same frequency that the church experienced in Acts? And as most issues like this, there are respected men of God on both sides of it. And there are those serious Bible scholars, they take God's word very seriously, who will say no. Even though God does work miracles occasionally, even today, we should not expect a repeat of what happened in the Gospels or what happened in the book of Acts. And people who think like this will point out the early church did not have the New Testament. The apostles had not sealed their testimony with their lives at this point. So the early church and the people they were trying to reach with the gospel, they needed some supernatural, miraculous authentication in a special way. And then they will say when the New Testament was given and when the apostles sealed their testimony with their blood rather than recant, everybody knew that the eyewitness testimony was true. And the same authentication was not necessary anymore because the message had been authenticated by the martyrdom of the apostles and, of course, by the New Testament scriptures. People who tend to believe this way will also point out that Luke seems to put Jesus and the apostles in a special category when it comes to miracles. So, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, we hear Peter saying, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So it seems that Jesus is in a very unique category here. He's doing miracles that nobody else is doing, including his followers at that point. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, we read, "Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." And it seems to specifically point out the apostles are the one doing this, not the other believers necessarily, but the apostles. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, "Now many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles." Apparently not by the hands of other Christians, but just the apostles. In Acts chapter 14, verse 3, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, it says, "They remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands," these two apostles, Paul and Barnabas. In Acts chapter 15, verse 12, "And all the assembly kept silence, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles," as though this were something very unusual, not something done by the average Christian, but Barnabas and Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, we read, "The signs of a true apostle," do you hear that? "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Again, it sounds like God was confirming the work of the apostles, in particular with these mighty miracles. And then there's a passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4 that makes it sound like, to some people anyway, that these things are already past. It's, "While God also bore witness," past tense, "God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." The people who will make this same argument will also point out that when Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, he said, "Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay." They'll say that was obviously temporary. And the reason they say it's temporary is because a couple of verses before, he's sending out these same 12 men, and it says, "These 12 Jesus sent out," this is at Matthew 10:5, "instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans." And the point is, well, obviously that was a temporary thing, because the time's going to come when he's going to say, go to the Gentiles, go to the Samaritans, but not yet. So they conclude that maybe healing the sick and raising the dead and cleansing lepers and casting out demons was just as temporary. And people who argue this position will also point out that there don't seem to be many easily verifiable times of church history when such miraculous signs and wonders appeared as they did in the Bible. Most miracles since then have been a different order, like some of the things we talked about earlier. You know, you don't see, apparently, walking on water, feeding of the 5,000, healing people who've been lame or blind from birth, raising people from the dead who've been dead for days. Now, I need to say that we will hear reports of that from time to time, but this particular side will say, well, we hear reports, but they're not easily verified. It's difficult to verify. We're not really sure these reports are accurate, so we better be careful before jumping to conclusions that all the reports we hear are accurate. Now, on the other side of the coin, there are people who are arguing, wait a minute, God's the same God now as he was then, right? He's got the same power now as he had then. We have the same problems they had then. So why not? They point out John 14:12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, not just apostles, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And they'll also point out maybe passages like John 20:21, where Jesus said, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And they'll say, therefore, we his followers should be doing the same things that he did. The Father sent him to do it, he's sending us to do it. And they'll point out that, well, we hear him saying, stop limiting the ministry to Jews only. The part of going only to the Jews was stopped, clearly in Scripture, but we never hear him saying, stop healing. We don't hear that. We don't see that. They'll also point out, wait a minute, the apostles weren't the only ones doing these kind of things. Stephen wasn't an apostle, and he was doing miracles. Philip wasn't an apostle, and he was doing miracles. And then people will say, well, look at Galatians 3:5. And Galatians 3:5 says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? So it sounds like that in Galatia there are no apostles, but God's doing miracles there, just among the believers. And of course, those who believe God's still doing these things will point out spiritual gifts. They'll say it's strange that the spiritual gifts were only temporary. And in 1 Corinthians 12, we read, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To another, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And it sounds like these miraculous gifts are not just for the apostles, but for the whole church. So there's the controversy and the argument on both sides, the best I can present it. However, having said all this, I have to say, personally, it seems to me that there was a period of time in the early church from about 30 AD to about 70 AD, about a 40-year period, when God chose to perform some spectacular miracles in order to confirm that Jesus is indeed God the Son. Jesus is God come in the flesh. And these early believers really are God's kids. And as I've said before, since the New Testament is put together, and the apostles have sealed their testimonies now with their martyrdom, the church and the world has plenty of evidence that Jesus has really risen from the dead, and those miracles aren't as necessary now to authenticate the message. So it seems to me logical to assume that there might not be as many, at least not for the same purpose. But having said that, I personally think we need to be wide open to God should he decide to perform miracles. He's God, and I think we ought to pray for them. I think we should trust him to know when to say yes. I don't think we can tell God that he's got to say yes every time we ask. I don't think we have that power over God. But I think he's very pleased when we ask for miracles and then trust him to know when to say yes, when to say no, when to say wait. He knows what he's doing. We don't understand it all yet. Someday we will. We trust him. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we approach your word and we try to get answers, and we sometimes leave feeling like we don't have answers. We would like to know more than we know. And Lord, we look at other believers who feel certain one way or the other, some feeling certain one way and others feeling certain that the first group is wrong, and the first group feeling certain that the second group is wrong, and they feel so strongly about it. And yet, Lord, we know that if we approach your word with reverence and other believers with respect, that we need to be humble and realize there's some things we probably just can't figure out yet. But help us, Lord, to not quit digging, to be students of your word, to try to put it together the best we can, to try to see both sides of an issue, and to be patient, and to wait on you, and to be honest, and not feel like we have to side with one side or another just because we like the people on one side or another. Lord, please protect us from that. You know we do that a lot, Lord. We find ourselves grouping with some group or some following some person, and then whatever that group or person says, well, we think that's what we've got to say. Lord, help us to be honest students of your word and to try our best with your help to see the truth, knowing that sometimes you tell us we're going to have to wait a while to figure that one out. So help us to be humble and be patient. Having said that, Lord, we want to thank you for the way you worked all these incredible miracles that are recorded in your word. And Lord, we want to thank you that you're the same. Yesterday, today, forever, you're the same. You're just as powerful now as you were then. And Lord, we know that there are times when you perform miracles now that just astound us, overwhelm us. It's so exciting to see you working miracles in our midst. And we know that some of these miracles would not impress a lost person, and you set it up that way so that some people are blind even to miracles and they can't see it. But we thank you that we get to experience these kinds of miracles, Lord. And we know that from time to time you do such spectacular things that even those who are outside of your kingdom are amazed and perplexed and dumbfounded and don't know how to explain it. And we pray, Lord, that you would use those miracles to draw people to yourself. Lord, it seems to us, you're the one with the vision, Lord, you're the one with the sight, you can see everything, you're perfect in your wisdom, but it seems to us sometimes that this world is getting so dark and this world is getting so far away from you that we're ripe for another season of miracles, for another age of great miraculous work that you do in the midst of people to get people's attention, to draw them into yourself. That would thrill us, Father. But we know you know better than we do. So we're going to keep crying out to you for wisdom, for patience, and we're going to cry out to you for you to work miracles of healing, miracles of timing, miracles of deliverance that only you can work. And we're asking you to do it for the good of your kids, but also for the good of the gospel, so that the message can go out more clearly and more powerfully than ever. But Lord, having said that, we trust you. Your timing is perfect. So teach us to wait on you and to be patient and to trust you. Thank you for being a miracle-working God. Thank you for being on the throne and never abdicating. Thank you that one day we'll look back and see things very clearly that we cannot see very clearly yet. Thank you, Lord, that you're in charge. Thank you that we get to be called your kids. We get to be your kids because of Jesus dying on that cross for us, rising from the dead, the greatest miracle of all, making us into new creatures so that we can follow Christ and so that we can be part of your family forever and ever and ever, so that we can be assured that one of these days we're going to be raised to life with new, glorified, eternal bodies. How exciting it is, Father. We thank you that we're going to get to serve you with you in your kingdom when Satan is bound and sin is still around, but Lord, we'll be beyond it. We'll be past it. And we thank you. We're going to get to serve you in a world like that. We can't hardly imagine it, but we know it's going to be wonderful. So we look forward to that. And we thank you so much that you're just in charge. Lord, it's just good to know that we can trust you to do the right thing at the right time, the right way. Help us keep our eyes on you. In Jesus' name, amen.